Corinthians, but if you would turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, looking verses 1 through 6. This is session 16 in our study of this letter of 2 Corinthians. And the title of the message tonight is Paul Begins the Defense of His Ministry. And that's really just describing what's happening in this passage of Scripture. Paul begins the defense of his ministry. And I started off with 18 verses, and then it got dropped down to 6 because these are 6 really good verses here that we're going to be reading tonight. But I just want to remind you of this letter, how that it's broken up into 3 sections. I think I've got a slide up there now that maybe will help you to envision this. There's 13 chapters in this letter. Of course, the chapter divisions weren't there in the original letter. But basically, this letter is broken up into 3 sections. And we've given a lot of background on this in past sermons. You can go back and listen to those if, you know, just to refresh your memory. But chapters 1 through 7, which we've already gone through, are really about Paul reconciling with the majority of the church who had repented. So the whole church, for the most part, had turned on Paul. They had rejected Paul, the founder of the church, the one who first brought the gospel there to Corinth. They had kind of turned on him and rejected him, and they had begun to go after different false teachers. There had been divisions there in the church, but since that time, there's been a reconciliation, and with those who Paul is reconciled with those who have repented of that rejection. So he's reconciling with the majority of the church who have repented of their rejection of him, and so that's really what he's talking about in resuming his instruction to them in those first 7 chapters. And then we come to chapters 8 and 9, where Paul is addressing this offering. So when all this kind of happened, when there was this falling out, there was this strained relationship, they were already beginning to prepare for this offering for the saints that were in Jerusalem. And so Paul is addressing this forgotten offering, this neglected offering for the saints at Jerusalem. And so we spent the last several weeks going over that in chapters 8 through 9. But then we come to the third section, chapters 10 through 13. And this is about, this is Paul addressing the super apostles who have and are still attempting to take over the church there at Corinth. And he's also addressing the rebels who are supporting them in this. And so he's addressing the super apostles. These are men who have come from Jerusalem. They have a Jewish background. And basically they're coming in saying, Paul's not a true apostle. We're the true apostles. They're commending themselves. They're, you know, bragging about how much power they have spiritually and their credentials and how that Paul is a second class apostle, if an apostle at all. And so we refer to them as the super apostles, and we'll see that more in the chapters to come. And so Paul's now going to address these super apostles and the rebellious minority, those who are still rebelling against Paul and are supporting these false teachers that have come from Jerusalem, these false Christian teachers. And so we enter this new section tonight, our final section, and you're going to notice, I want to mention this as we begin tonight, because you're going to notice a pretty dramatic change in Paul's tone from where we left off last week. But if you would please stand in honor of God's word as we read this together in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. This is the entirety of the passage in 2 Corinthians we're going to look at tonight. So Paul, you can see here, he's making a break here in what he's just finished talking about with this offering and the preparation for this offering and about giving and generosity, as we talked about the past few weeks. But in verse 1 it says, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Let's Lord in prayer together. God, we thank you as always for your word, for your revelation. And God, as we're reading about this specific context, this specific place and time, we know how you used Paul powerfully to write these words and to speak into an immediate context there to the Christians at Corinth there around 55 AD. But God, we also have to be mindful, Lord, that this this is more than just Paul's letter to a church, but God, we recognize that this is your word, that ultimately the author of this is you, is the Holy Spirit, inspiring Paul to write these words. And so, God, I pray that we would read about the context of this, that we would be able to read this instruction, but we'd also see tonight how it applies to us and how that we are to apply this scripture to our own lives, and that, God, you would make that clear tonight through the message, that, God, you would fill me with the Holy Spirit, with your Holy Spirit, you fill each one of us with your Holy Spirit, that we can receive the word. We recognize, as Paul describes here, that when we're in the flesh, that in our flesh dwells no good thing, and that our flesh profits nothing, but we want to walk in the Spirit. We didn't want to just be in the Spirit, preaching the Spirit, and being here and worshiping the Spirit, but we want to live in the Spirit. We want to walk in the Spirit every moment of our life. We want to be walking in your Holy Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And God, help us to do that, to not grieve your Spirit, to not quench your Spirit, but that we can walk in power and in truth. And God, we know that that's possible, and you've commanded us even to be filled with the Spirit. And so, God, I pray that that would happen tonight. God, during our time here together, during this message, as we receive this tonight, but also in our groups as we have our time of discussion. We do thank you, God, for this time together tonight, as always, and we pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So basically, it boils down to this. And now you notice that I've got it in italics there, if you can kind of make out how the text changes. But it boils down to this, that Paul's opponents accuse him of talking tough in his letters, but he's weak when he shows up. And Paul is repeating this accusation of what is said about him. So this really, when he says, referring to himself, he says, who in presence, I'm base among you, but being absent, I'm bold toward you. He's saying, that's what's being said about me. That's the accusation. He talks a big game. He talks stuff in his letters. But when he shows up, he's weak, basically. Now, as we think about that, this should cause us to think how ironic this is. Now, why would I say that this is ironic? I want you to never forget, and I always make mention of that, I never want you to forget who is writing this letter. Now, the context of this matters, because the man who wrote this letter, Paul, used to be a killer. Paul used to be a killer. People were terrified when he came to town. And we see that in Scripture. If you think back to the book of Acts, Ananias, when God tells him in a vision, says, go, there's a man who's come, Saul of Tarsus has come, go and speak to him. And Ananias refuses initially, saying, I'm not going to go talk to him. I've heard so many terrible things about him. We're terrified at his arrival. That's who we're talking about, the same man. Paul, who used to be a killer, people were terrified when he came to town. He didn't send letters ahead. He carried his letters with him. Arrest warrants and death sentences, he carried with him. And as I think about that, I think about those accusations. You know, Satan knows how to hit our buttons, doesn't he? And he knows Paul. And Paul knows how to get things done. Kind of like the way Mussolini used to get things done, that he could get the trains running on time. Do you know how? If it didn't happen, he shot somebody. And guess what? Then the trains were on time. That's kind of the way Paul operated. You're not talking, I mean, Paul was so aggressive. I mean, no one made him go do this. He went to the chief priest and said, give me letters, give me warrants. I've heard that there's a Christian community at Damascus. I want to go after them. We're stamping this thing out here in Jerusalem. They're spreading out in Jerusalem. I want to go after them. Give me the warrants for their arrest. He aggressively went after this. That's the kind of person we're talking about. And do you not think that Paul's flesh, that old man, that Paul's flesh was not provoked by these false apostles, these prosperity preachers from Jerusalem? And you, immediately, as we're going to talk more about in just a moment, there's more going on here than just what meets the eye, than just these accusations made against Paul. It's almost like there's a spirit behind these false teachers who know exactly how to get to Paul. That Paul would have a temptation to show just how authoritative he can be. Do you not think that he was tempted and provoked by this particular accusation? I'm sure that he was. But praise God The old Paul can't do that. You know why? Because he's dead. He's crucified. Paul doesn't come by force and violence, but rather now he comes in meekness and gentleness. He shows up exactly like Jesus. That's why he says there in verse 1, he's just reminding them, I know these guys, they are bad, they are big talkers, they have such authority, but just remember this, Jesus was gentle and meek. So I'll come in gentleness and meekness, and you can use that as an accusation against me if you'd like, but I'll be Christ-like. And that is, as Paul is defending his ministry, he's pointing out, all true ministry is Christ-like. If you can find something within a ministry that's not Christ-like, it's wrong, because Christ is the standard. He is this. How do we know, you know, what ministry is successful, which ministry is a failure, which ministry is right, which ministry is wrong? Christ is the measure. Jesus Christ is the measure. And Paul is saying, I come in meekness and gentleness because I come in Christ-likeness, which is the evidence of my true ministry. He is defending his ministry there at Corinth. He's coming in meekness and gentleness, exactly like Jesus, and all true ministry is Christ-like. He is coming meek and gentle, but also he is proclaiming the truth boldly, just like Christ. I love reading the Gospels. Read the Gospels, read them, reread them, never stop reading them because you constantly encounter Christ in there. And I find this man who is so meek, he's so lowly, he's so mild, he's so gentle, but he is so bold. I mean, there's times you can cut the tension without, but people are constantly coming after him, and he is boldly telling them the truth. But yet he does it in love. And I think that's exactly the way I want to be. I want to be exactly like him. And that's what Paul is saying here. His meekness and his gentleness is like Christ, and his boldness in the truth is like Christ. He is meek and gentle, but also proclaiming the truth boldly, not for self-glory. That's what those false apostles are doing. They're trying to glorify themselves. He's showing up to glorify Christ. Not for self-glory, but for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ, and for the glory and for the good of others. Now that's who Paul is now, in Christ. It is no longer Paul that lives, but it is Christ who lives in him. Galatians 2:20 comes to mind. When he says, I am crucified with Christ, Paul wrote these words. He said, I've been crucified. That Saul of Tarsus guy is dead. He was crucified with Christ, laid in the grave. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's who the Apostle Paul is now. And as Paul goes on in verse, I believe it's in verse 3, he's saying, yeah, I walk in the flesh. Yes, I'm going to travel there. I'm living in this world. I walk in the flesh, but he does not war after the flesh. And it's important we understand this tonight because neither do we. He walks in the flesh. He's living life in this world, but he does not war after the flesh. He used to war after the flesh. He used to use political power and schemes and used to use manipulation and things to get what he wanted. He used to operate that way, but not anymore. Back when he was persecuting Christianity, that's the way that he operated. He was trying to climb the ladder. He was trying to glorify himself, but not anymore. But now he no longer walks after the flesh, but he walks after the Spirit. And he wars after the Spirit. Our warfare is spiritual. We fight spiritual warfare. And it's so important we understand that. And I want to be very careful how I use this imagery that we find right here in Scripture tonight, because people want to immediately attribute this to say, well, we're going to take up arms and we're going to have a rebellion or something like that within our country and overthrow the government. But that's the exact opposite of what Paul's saying here. That's exactly what he is condemning in this passage, that we are not warring after the flesh, but rather our warfare is spiritual warfare. I'll put it this way. We do not destroy unbelievers, but we do destroy unbelief. We need to be killers, not of unbelievers, but of unbelief. We love unbelievers. We were unbelievers. the Lord loves unbelievers and has sent his son to an unbelieving world with the gospel, just like Saul of Tarsus, just like Paul, just like me and just like you. We love unbelievers. We do not destroy unbelievers, but we do destroy unbelief. We do not hate liars, but we hate lies and deception, and we expose them with the truth. Because our warfare is spiritual. We're not battling against flesh and blood. It transcends that. And this imagery is helpful here in verses 4 through 6. Now, I don't preach that great, but I listen to a lot of great preaching, and I would encourage you to do likewise. A lot of what I learn, what I glean, I can't get up here and say I ever say anything original because I've learned so much from other people, and there's so much out there. I mean, you know, and I know as much as we want to know because there's so much out there, free and available online. I listen to a lot of great preaching. I learn a lot. James Gansevoort has helped me to understand this passage. Presbyterian pastor up here in Maryville, good friend of mine. He's helped me understand this imagery a lot better. And I want you to understand this is all an analogy, a metaphor of spiritual warfare, dealing with beliefs and ideas. And what Paul describes here in verses 4 through 6. I'll read this again. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." It's not AK-47s, it's not AR-15s, it's not swords, it's not dirty bombs, it's not, that's not what our warfare is. Our warfare is not carnal, it's not physical, but it is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It is spiritual. We're fighting a spiritual warfare. It is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations, casting down ideas, false ideas, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness, always being prepared to revenge or to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, this is warfare language, but it's kind of a strange language. I never really understood this on how Paul phrases it. But again, the context matters. I want you to remember that this has been written in the first century around 55 AD. The concept of warfare was very different then than it had been previously or that it is today. The idea of warfare, the concept of warfare was very different in the first century. I'll describe it this way. It's not the clash of these two huge imperial armies, where, you know, it's two armies, it's like, man, these are these huge, powerful empires that are clashing and coming against each other. That really wasn't happening at this time. But rather, what you would have are small rebellions within an empire. And we see this, even going back to, like, to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. You remember the Babylonians were, as they came in, the Jewish people were kind of under the Babylonians, and they rebelled against them. And so then Nebuchadnezzar comes down. He besieges the city because basically they've stopped paying taxes. They're trying to fight for their own independence. And that's when the empire comes down and cracks down on this localized rebellion. The same thing's going to happen 15 years later in Jerusalem. There's a rebellion there in Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they're going to try to throw off the Roman Empire to where they can gain their independence. Now, here's the thing about it. The Jewish people, they could never defeat the Roman Empire. But what they're trying to do is they're trying to rebel. What they're going to do in order to fight against the Romans is that this is a rebellion of a specific group under rule. So you think about it, they were under Roman rule. But the Jews are saying, we're not going to have any more Roman rule. We're not going to pay their taxes anymore. And so they rebel against Rome. And before they do that, they fortify themselves. And so they're outmatched probably, really, if push came to shove, they're probably outmatched 10 to 1, 20 to 1. They're not going to beat the Romans, okay? So it's not two evenly matched forces. And in fact, if they went on the battlefield and just lined up and went at each other, it probably wouldn't last 10 minutes and all the Jews would be completely wiped out. But the way warfare was fought at that point, what the concept of warfare was that you'd have these small rebellions within an empire. And so the Jewish people in 70 AD, they rebel against Rome. They begin killing officials. They're no longer going to pay taxes. They're going to throw off their overlords, I guess you would say. And so they fortify themselves. And they know as they begin to take this action that the Roman army is coming with a lot of force and a lot of power, but they fortify themselves. and basically like a fortress. And what you try to do is you try to hang on for months and years, and you hope that other little areas will rebel as well and will spread the Romans so thin. Finally, they'll just say, you know what? It's not worth the trouble. We'll give you greater independence, and we're just going to stop fooling with you, basically. You're no longer worth the trouble. That's what they're hoping to happen, and that they'll grant them greater independence. That was the idea of warfare in the first century. And actually, when you think about that, we know of another war that was really won that way. Do you know what it was? The American Revolution. We couldn't defeat the British, but it was guerrilla warfare. We just became such an expensive annoyance. They said, you know what, forget it. You can keep the colonies. And they lost the war, but it was just because they didn't want to waste any more money or time to come in and to overthrow this rebellion that had happened in the colonies. That's how we won the American Revolution. Well, the same thing was true then. That this huge empire, there, it wasn't two evenly matched forces. And so that's the language, metaphorically, as an analogy, that Paul's using here. As you think about this, this picture that Paul is using here for unbelief, this is appropriate. Do you know why this is appropriate? It goes back to the message this morning. Because Jesus rules the world. Now, I'm not saying he's going to rule the world. He does rule the world. And not at his second coming will he reign and rule. Right now he does. And a matter of fact, ever since his resurrection, he does. This statement will not be made in the future. It's already been made. All power belongs to me in heaven and in earth. All power, all authority belongs to Christ. All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus Christ, even as Paul is writing this, had already made that statement. It was true then, it's true. It's true this evening as well. And it will always be true. It'll never cease to be true. So this imagery is appropriate. Now, there's times we feel like, it feels like the opposite. I mean, look around here tonight. I feel like a little fortification here tonight, and there's so much unbelief out there, but that's not the reality of the situation. Understand, I'll put it this way. You know, we want to count numbers and say, well, there's so many unbelievers, the church is shrinking. Jesus Christ is infinite. Done. End of discussion. Do you know what happens in the War of Armageddon? All the armies gather, all these incredible, you can only imagine, these incredible forces, the military might gather against Israel, and they surround it, and it's going to be a bloodbath, it's going to be a siege, and then Jesus steps out and says, enough, stop, and it's over. Because that's who Jesus Christ is. With the word of his mouth, the sword of his mouth, he puts an end to it and says, basically, drop dead, and they all drop dead. That's the power that Christ has. This is not evenly matched. Jesus Christ's kingdom has been established, and it is growing, and it is spreading, and all power and authority is given unto him. So this is a good analogy that Paul's using here, and that's why he's using it this way. All power and authority already belongs unto Christ, going back to the resurrection. So these are not two evenly matched forces. Christ has all power. And so at this point, what Paul is doing and going into these Gentile cities is he's coming to make the announcement, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's your Lord. He's the Lord. Recognize his lordship. And so what he is doing is he is besieging and stamping out these little fortifications, these little fortified centers of darkness throughout the Roman world. These little fortified centers of darkness in Christ's kingdom. Now, I want you to understand that this is true universally, and it's true for a couple different reasons. It's true because of what I'm just saying, that all power and authority belongs to Christ, but it's also true because this is God's creation. Who do you think owns North Korea? God. Are you joking? Who made that? Do you think Kim Jong-il or Kim Jong-un, do you think that belongs to them? Well, Kim Jong-un is it Kim Jong-il or Kim Jong-un that's dead? Kim Jong-il is dead. He doesn't own anything. And I hope that he was a Christian. I'm almost certain that he wasn't. He's separated from God. He doesn't have anything. He thought he owned that nation. He didn't own anything. It belongs to God. And God had given it to him providentially for a period of time. He abused that power. Now he's had to answer to God in the judgment. It all belongs to God. So even from the aspect of creation, the country of Greece where Corinth is, southern Greece, that belongs to God. It's all His kingdom, it's all His creation, and it's all the kingdom of Christ. And so this description, this metaphor is appropriate. It's true universally that everything is God's creation, and also everything belongs to Christ. All power and authority has been given unto Him. But even on top of that, especially, this is true for strongholds of false teaching that crop up within the church itself, and that's what's happening here. These are Christian false teachers. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. I'm not going to come beat you up. I'm not going to come shed your blood, but I'm going to come expose you as liars because you're not preaching the truth, because you're not preaching Christ. You're not acting Christ-like, and you're not preaching Christ. You're preaching yourself, and I'm coming to expose you. That's what Paul is saying. And you know what? The best thing that he can do for these false teachers, for them, is expose them as false teachers. You know what? At one point, he was exposed as a false teacher. Stephen, who he had all the power. He was having Stephen killed. Paul had all the power, but guess what? Stephen's the one who exposed him that he was not serving God the way that he claimed to be. But he watched a man who truly was serving God, who truly was serving Christ, die proclaiming Christ, die proclaiming the truth. And that haunted Paul. So Paul is going to come and he is going to expose this false teaching. And everything that he's describing here, this imagery is true, but it's especially true within the church. And strongholds of false teaching, heresies that crop up within the church itself. They are to be exposed to the truth. They are to be exposed as lies. And the truth is to be proclaimed in love, always in love. We hate false teaching, but we don't hate false teachers. We want them to come to a knowledge of the truth just like God does. So what are our takeaways from this tonight? First thing I would mention is this. All true ministry is Christ-like. It is impossible to have a true ministry that is not Christ-like. Anywhere you see that a ministry that claims to be a Christian ministry, anywhere it diverts from Christ, it is false and it's wrong. He is the standard of what true ministry is. All true ministry is Christ-like. It is love. It is love. And there's boldness in love. There's truth in love. It's not weak. It's meek. It's gentle. And yet bold and powerful. These false apostles were none of the above, but rather they were arrogant and prideful and selfish. They had no power. They professed to have power, professed to have greatness. They didn't have anything. They didn't have boldness. They had arrogance, pride, and selfishness. But true ministry is love. It is meekness and gentleness and boldness and power. Because it is Christ-like. Also, we see from this that we are to annihilate unbelief and false ideas and inconsistencies. That's what's being described there when it says that we tear down these strongholds, casting down imaginations. We shatter, we annihilate and pulverize these false ideas. We annihilate unbelief and false ideas and inconsistencies everywhere it is found, but in our own lives first. That's where we begin. I need to attack my own unbelief before I worry about the unbelief of others. My own false ideas, my own inconsistencies. We attack it everywhere it is found, but we begin in our own lives first because Christ was no hypocrite and we are to be Christ-like. Paul could not call the Corinthians to be Christ-like if he wasn't Christ-like. So it begins in our own life. And Paul cannot be inconsistent. He can show up and try to basically take the low road along with these super apostles. He had to take the road of Christ. He had to be Christ-like himself if he was going to call the Corinthians to also be Christ-like and into true ministry. And then last of all, we should destroy and expose false ideas and lies. Not in spite of loving people, but because we love people. And like God, we want all men. We don't want anyone to perish, but we want all men to come unto a knowledge of the truth. That's why we go after false ideas. We're not trying to make people look foolish. We're not trying to beat people up. We want them to know the truth in love. Because if they continue, lies and deceptions have consequences. False ideas have consequences. That's why we want to tell them the truth in love. Because we love them just like God, who wants all men, who wants no one to perish, but all men to come into the knowledge of the truth. As we close tonight, our prayer for spiritual warfare should be like David's song in Psalm 144, verses 1 and 2. This is what we should go out with. And hopefully this is why you're here tonight, is that we are preparing for war. Tonight, tomorrow morning, in my own heart, my own mind, in my own family, in my own church, and certainly outside of here as well, my workplace, places that I go, people that I encounter, we need to be preparing ourselves for war. And more importantly, we need to allow God to prepare us for war. Spiritual warfare. Listen to what David writes in Psalm 144, verse 1. Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war. He trains my hands for war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. That should be our prayer. As we go to fight the good fight of faith, that should be our prayer, that God will train our hands for war. That he will train our fingers to fight. That God would prepare us for that, exactly as Paul describes, that we do these things not in our own power or our own wisdom, but they are mighty through God, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That's our warfare. That's the weapons of our warfare. But we're going to stop with that tonight and split up into our groups.